Heavenly Father, Lord, what a great day it is to come and worship you, Father. We pray to you and you alone. And we worship Jesus and Jesus alone. And we follow the scriptures, Father, and we read the scriptures alone. And we do lift up people who claim to be Christians who may have some unusual understandings or may participate in some ungodly acts, Father. And we ask you to intervene and to sanctify them if they truly are Christians and help them not fall into error. What a blessing it is to just have a church to come to and to worship you and to sing great hymns of the faith and to be with fellow believers who understand the gospel, who hold the scriptures in reverence and understand truth from error, Father. And we thank you for placing a pastor in our midst to lead us, to present the message to us, Father, the whole counsel of God, Lord. Lord, we know that Jesus is the vine. We pray for each and every Christian in this room, Lord, that we can see fruit in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, fruits of the Spirit. Help us go about our lives so that people this week especially can see us as Christians, that our behaviors we can be called Christians by our behaviors and our words. Father, for a young man, Justin, who's battling stomach cancer, Lord, we pray for him. We pray for his strength. We pray for his courage. We pray you'll surround him with support systems. We pray you'll give him healing, that he will be healed from this disease. Restore him to full health, Lord, and pray for his spiritual condition as well, as we don't know what it is. For a family who's lost a loved one in the services today, Father, we pray for their strength in their grieving process and pray that they're holding true to you and seeking you out in this time of need. We lift up Richie this morning in his eye, pray for wisdom as to how to proceed and heal and correcting his vision and healing his vision, Father. We pray for the doctors that they can do the work you've called them to do to help him see better. Father, for Molly, when we think of Francophone Ministries in Mali and lift up that entire ministry, Father, and pray for their safety as terrorists are infiltrating the land from the north and moving south. We think of Christians who are in that nation, Lord, and pray that you can protect them. We think of the Figelis and their ministry in the Middle East and Northern Africa, the Mullers in Sudan, all hostile nations towards Christianity, Father. We pray that their ministry will flourish. We pray people will come to Christ. We pray that multitudes will be saved from these people's ministries, Father, and it's your glory. They're doing this for you. You've called them to do that, and we thank you for them following your will. For others, Lord, for Danny who needs salvation, Lord, and we pray for anyone in our collective midst right now who we're thinking about who needs salvation, Father, we lift them all up to you this morning and ask you to reveal the truth of the gospel, that they'll fall to their knees in repentance and seek Christ in their heart. For Barb and her back troubles, we ask you to heal her. For Margaret, her recovery. For others, Father, for this Christian teen who's in counseling and needs wisdom and strength, Father, we pray for him as you can help him be bold in his witness and help him overcome the challenges of being a teenager. Lord, we thank you so much for everything you do for us, Father. We thank you for Fire Fellowship Churches. We lift up Grace Fellowship in New York today. We thank you for great preachers of the faith, Father, you allowed us to listen to or be exposed to, Father. We pray that you'll bring more. Raise up people in Christ to minister and to serve. Lord, we thank you for the grace you've given us. It's endless. We thank you for the mercy that you've had on us because we were all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And finally, Father, we thank you for the faith you've given us to believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. Children up through age 5 can go to nursery at this time. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word, and we pray that you would help us to try to understand what the word is saying to us and to how to apply it to our lives. We thank you that you've given us the gospel. We thank you that the gospel through Jesus Christ is our source of our salvation. And Lord, we pray that we can be bold and gracious and loving and share it with other people. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, we read these words: "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And here we recognize that Paul is quoting an Old Testament passage, which is Joel chapter 2, verse 32, a passage that he quotes here to make the point that salvation is available to everyone who calls upon the name of the God of the Bible, which was exactly the same point, or the point that Joel the prophet was making back in the Old Testament. Salvation, being saved from the penalty, from the power, and the presence of sin, is a wonderful blessing. It's a wonderful thing. Amen? It is a blessing that will become even more real to us a millisecond after we leave this life and enter the life to come. When we die, it's going to become very real. As believers, we are grateful to God for our salvation through Christ. This salvation brings us hope in a world that frankly doesn't have any hope in it. No real hope, anyway. It is a hope that is based on God's intervention in our lives, where he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay for our sin instead of our having to pay for it ourselves. See, that's the choice. Either we accept Christ's payment or we pay for it ourselves. And if we have to pay for it ourselves, we pay for it in a place called the lake of fire forever. All we have to do is respond to those wonderful words. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We must call upon Jesus to save us. By turning from our sin and by turning to Christ in true repentance and faith. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, we read these words: "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God." We recognize that the gospel, the word of the cross, is a foolish message to those who have rejected it. They mock it. They make fun of it. They say, what are you trying to tell us? We don't believe that. But to those of us who believe it, but to those of us who have received it, to those of us who have rejoiced over it, it is God's power being exercised on our behalf in our lives that we experience. The message of the cross, the gospel message, is a message which demonstrates power. And it demonstrates its power on 3 separate occasions in the lives of believers. And we will see those occasions as we look at Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 7. So what's the first occasion? The first occasion is when we hear the gospel. We recognize the power of the gospel message when we heard it. Verse 14, chapter 10. "How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" So Paul is asking here a series of questions in order to make the point that there is a human responsibility involved in the proclamation and acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We grant God's sovereignty. We talk about it all the time in this church. But there's also another side to this, and that is human responsibility. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, "With simple, progressive logic, Paul establishes that only those who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Only those who have believed in him can call upon him. Only those who have heard of him can believe in him. Only those who have a preacher can rightly hear of him. And finally, no preacher can preach the true gospel who has not been sent by God. Viewed from the other direction, Paul is saying that if God did not send preachers, no one could hear. If no one could hear, no one could believe. And if no one could believe, no one could call upon the name of the Lord. And if no one could call upon him, no one could be saved. Did you get all that? Just one thought leads to the other. Hearing, receiving, sharing. In Romans chapter 9, let's turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 18, we read these words. Romans 9, back one chapter. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens who he desires. Now as you look at that passage, we realize that we are talking about God's sovereignty in regards to salvation. We recognize that this is a passage where the sovereignty of God is stressed. God chooses whom he will have mercy on. He chooses whom he will have compassion on. And he also chooses on those he won't have mercy or compassion. And when we get to the Romans chapter 10, what do we see? We see the other side of the coin. We see human responsibility being stressed. The human responsibility side of the salvation process. In order to respond to it, human beings must hear the gospel. And we recognize that human beings are called to respond to the gospel, to hear the gospel, to embrace it, to receive it. And if they don't, the Bible says, there are serious consequences. Now, in order to hear the gospel, somebody has to tell it to them. And that's where God tends to use other people to tell it to him. Verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What is it they hear? They actually hear the word of Christ, the gospel message as laid out for us in Scripture. In the presentation of the gospel, the hearing of the message must come first. We must hear it. We must hear it, we must understand it, and later we receive it. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 15, we are told by Christ that he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, he's saying, if you're willing to listen, listen up. There came a time in our own lives, and probably all of you who are believers today recognize this, when we first heard the message of the cross, we heard the gospel. So what did we hear? Well, we heard things like that we are sinners. We heard things that we are lost, left to ourselves, that we are separated from God as a result of our sin. And if we were just completely left to ourselves by God to do whatever our sin nature or go wherever our sin nature would take us, we would spend eternity experiencing God's wrath and God's judgment against us for our sin. We also heard that God was a God who loved people. We heard that God was a God that loved us. And heard that he was a God that personally sacrificed his son on the cross, the second person of the Trinity, fully man, fully God, so that he could do what? So that he could pay the penalty for our sin, so that we would not have to pay for it, and that we could be free from the law of sin and death forever, to which we had been previously enslaved. And so when we heard that message, there was what? There was power. There was recognition that this was a unique message, a message unlike any that we had ever heard before. You have to recognize that biblical Christianity is totally unique among all religions, among all philosophies of the world. Biblical Christianity says that there's nothing you can do to save yourself from God's wrath except turn to someone else, turn to Christ. There's no works involved in it except after you get saved, and then the good works that you perform after you become a Christian are a love response to what God has done for you. But every other religion, every other philosophy says, well, you know, you got to be a good person, and you got to do this, and you got to do that, you got to get baptized, you got to give money. And they have a long list of things that you have to do in some cases. And that is pretty much the way all non-biblically based religions are. They have a work, they're a works righteousness program. And biblical Christianity is different. It's no works righteousness at all. It's trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. So it's a unique message. And I suspect that there was probably a conviction of sin that occurred in our hearts. And maybe we resisted that at first. Maybe we said, no, I'm not that bad. Or, no, things aren't like that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to give up control of my life. I don't want to turn myself over to God, to Jesus Christ. So there may have been some resistance. There was probably also an awareness, if we had any kind of self-awareness at all, that, yeah, we had a problem, that we were at fault. And as I said, we may have initially resisted that as well. And we may have struggled against it, and we may have rejected it. That in and of itself shows the power of the gospel, the conviction of sin, which is talked about in John chapter 16, where there's the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin into the believer's heart. It's interesting, as you look at people that have heard the gospel, we sometimes find people that are kind of interested in it, or at least they seem interested in it. In other words, they come to church for a little while, or maybe they'll hang around people that are Christians and ask all these questions and get in all these discussions. They're intrigued by the message. Maybe they're even convicted up to a point, but they never get around to receiving it for themselves. How many of you have heard of Ben Franklin? We all know Ben Franklin, okay? Well, he's fairly well known in American history. One of the things that we find out about Ben Franklin is that he was a friend of George Whitefield. How many have heard of George Whitefield? George Whitefield, a very famous evangelist, American evangelist, and thousands probably were converted under his ministry. They were friends, and George Whitefield had multiple conversations with his friends, Ben Franklin, and actually Ben Franklin really loved George Whitefield and spent time with him and kind of supported him in his ministry and did other things, but there's no evidence that at any point in his life Ben Franklin ever came to know the Lord. In fact, the evidence is very much the opposite way. He never really got around to coming to Christ. He was attracted to George Whitefield. He heard the gospel message many times, but never came to Christ. There is a power in the gospel message that is noticeable when people hear it. And sometimes they reject it. They reject it out of hand, or maybe they reject it later after showing some interest in it. Or they receive it. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you know the power of the gospel message when you heard it, and finally, by God's grace, were able to receive it for yourself. It's a powerful message, the gospel message. It is a message that produces a reaction in the hearts of people. Either they accept it or they reject it. And if we're a Christian here this morning, by God's grace, we received it at some point in our life. It's interesting, too. I'll just mention this to you. How many remember who Herod is in the Bible? You know, he had a very interesting relationship with John the Baptist, okay? John the Baptist used to go to Herod and say, you know, you're living with Herodias, and Herodias is your brother's wife, and you can't have her because what you're doing is violating God's law as far as divorce and remarriage and all that other stuff. He went and took somebody else's wife. And so that probably irritated Herod. It really irritated Herodias and got John's head cut off eventually. But at the same time, he also had this fascination with John the Baptist, and he liked to listen to him. And Bible says he was puzzled by some of the things that he said, but he didn't kill him. He put him in jail for a while and just would go and listen to him and talk to him. There eventually came a point when Herodias managed to manipulate the situation so John would get his head cut off. But Herod was one of these guys that was kind of intrigued by godliness, by righteousness, by the message of the gospel, by the message of repentance that John the Baptist was bringing, but he never got around to turning from his sin and turning to the Savior. The gospel message, it is a powerful message, and it produces a reaction. Either we say no, or we say yes. And the first occasion when we experience his power is when we hear it. The second occasion when we experience his power is when we receive it. Again, verse 14, let me read this to you. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? There is hearing the word, but there's also receiving it or believing in it. There comes a point when you have to do something with it. You either believe it or you reject it. And we experience the power of the gospel when we heard it. As I said, we may have resisted it initially, said, no, I don't want that. Get that away from me. There was a conviction of sin. There became an awareness of our lost condition, the recognition that we could do nothing to change that alienation that we had from God, except to do one thing, and that is to turn to Christ. And like the tax collector, we eventually came to the point where we bowed our head and said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. It is important to recognize that a person has to do more than just hear the gospel message. Yeah, you hear that and say, yeah, I kind of believe that. They have to also receive it. They have to personally repent of their sin and of the direction of their life and say, I want to be saved and come to the Lord openly for salvation. They have to receive it. They have to believe it for themselves as well. Some hear it and choose not to receive it. As I said, this was certainly true of Ben Franklin. This was certainly true of Herod. In verse 16, we read that Israel, for the most part, was not interested in the gospel. Let me read verse 16. And Paul here, remember, in chapters 9 through 11, is primarily focused on Israel. And he says, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And where's that taken from? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, as it gets into that messianic chapter about Christ being killed on the cross, being pierced for our transgressions, etc., etc. Who believed the report and the ministry of Isaiah the prophet? Hardly anybody. And this was promised. This was predicted back in Isaiah chapter 6 when it said, only a small remnant will listen to the words of Isaiah the prophet as he tried to share the truth of God with a nation bent on resisting him. We read that Israel, as I said, for the most part, was not interested in the gospel. They were not interested in the cross. When Jesus came along, they rejected him. They rejected their own Messiah. They were resistive to the working of the Holy Spirit in this regards. In Acts chapter 7, we saw that this morning. We talked about Stephen as they were getting ready to stone him. And this is probably what put him over the edge. He told them that they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not kill? And so that really irritated them, and they took him out and they killed him. But as you look at the nation of Israel, Paul's just pointing this out here. And Paul's pointing this out in a way where he feels terrible for his own people. Paul was a Jew. Paul was formerly in their camp. He resisted it too, but now he was wonderfully saved by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was trying to share the gospel with as many Jews as he could. In chapters 9 to 10, Paul is primarily focusing his attention on his own people, which is the nation of Israel, also chapter 11 as well. He expresses his desire that his own people be saved. He notes that they had a zeal for God, but that zeal was not based on knowledge, not biblical knowledge. They tried to establish their own righteousness. They tried to say that they were good enough to have a relationship with God, but in the process, they missed the righteousness of Christ through Jesus Christ. Anyone who turns to Christ will be saved. Here in verse 16, Paul mentions that there were a few in Israel who were saved up to that day. Just as Israel rejected the words of the prophet Isaiah, who spoke of Christ, so the Jews in his own day, including him at one point, rejected Christ when he appeared. So what are we trying to say here? God's message, the gospel, is a powerful message. That power is fully experienced when it is received. Unfortunately, as we said, many refuse to believe. However, to those who believe, to those who receive the message, God's power is revealed and extended to us in many ways. How many of you have heard of John Wesley? Probably has a little different theology than some of us, but let me tell you about him. He was a religious individual at one point in his life. I mean, he was into the religion, okay? He came over from England to America to be a missionary, and frankly, he didn't do very well. And he was empty inside spiritually. And he knew he was empty inside spiritually. He was trying to, you know, be religious, but he had not yet found Christ. He, over time, was influenced by the life and the teachings of some Christians who were called Moravians. And they were believers, and they taught salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. He went one night to a religious meeting in London at a place called Aldersgate. And the date was May 24th, 1738. And he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sin, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That was the experience of John Wesley. God's power through the gospel message was experienced by Wesley when he received Christ. His heart was strangely warm. He received an assurance that his sin was taken away. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." What is the power of God like when a person receives it? They receive everlasting life. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 talks about that we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his glorious light. You know, it takes power to deliver a wicked sinner from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29 talks about taking Christ said, "Take my yoke upon you." Actually, let me turn you to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 29. Couldn't quite do that by memory. And not do it right anyway. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 29. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, Christ is talking to who? He's talking to the Jews. And the Jews are tired. Now, why are they tired? Because they've got an oppressive, legalistic, religious system that they're trying to follow, that they're trying to keep up with, and they can't. They're not getting it done. They're not making themselves good enough, and they know it. They know they have a problem. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If we follow Christ, the yoke is easy. But if we try to do it ourselves and try to save ourselves, there's no way it can happen. I want to read something to you, and this is, maybe some of you have heard of this. This is called "My Heart's Christ's Home" by Robert Boyd Munger. Anybody ever heard of this? Let me just read a little bit of it. In Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we find these words: "That God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your heart by faith," Ephesians 3, verse 16. Or as another has translated, "that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts by faith." Without question, one of the most remarkable Christian doctrines is that Jesus Christ himself, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, will actually enter a heart, settle down, and be at home there. Christ will make the human heart his abode. Our Lord said to his disciples, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." It was difficult for them to understand what he was saying. How is it possible for him to make his abode with them in this sense? It is interesting that our Lord used the same word here that he gave them in the first of the 14th chapter of John: "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, ye may be also." Our Lord was promising his disciples that just as he was going to heaven to prepare a place for them and would welcome them one day, now it would be possible for them to prepare a place for him in their hearts, and he would come and make his abode with them. They could not understand this. How could it be? Then came Pentecost. The Spirit of the living Christ was given to the church, and they understood. God did not dwell in Herod's temple in Jerusalem. God did not dwell in human in a temple made with hands, but now, through the miracle of the outpoured Spirit, God would dwell in human hearts. The body of the believer would be the temple of the living God, and the human heart would be the home of Jesus Christ. It is difficult, and this is the writer here, for me to think of a higher privilege than to make Christ a home in my heart, to welcome, to serve, to please, to fellowship with him there. One evening, I invited Christ into my heart. What an entrance he made. It was not a spectacular emotional thing, but very real. It was at the very center of my life. He came into the darkness of my heart, and he turned on the light. He built the fire in the cold hearth and banished the chill. He started music where there had been stillness, and he filled the emptiness with his own loving, wonderful fellowship. I have never regretted opening a door to Christ, and I never will, not into all eternity. The power of the gospel message. We experience its power when we heard it. We experience its power when we received it. Third occasion, and the last, is when we experience the power of God is when we share it. The gospel is a message that is meant to be shared. It is obvious that we are supposed to share the gospel message with other people. Amen? We're supposed to talk to other people about Jesus. Now, sometimes that's pretty hard. Because, you know, not every person out there wants to hear about Jesus. Did you know that? You say, I don't want to hear about that. Get out. I didn't want to hear it when they told me. I was resistive at first. So imagine what other people are like. Verse 14, again, back to Romans chapter 10. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? You know, this could be a professional clergyman, maybe. Or it could just be somebody who shares the gospel. It doesn't have to be the preacher all the time. In fact, a lot of times when people can just witness from one person to another and you don't have a preacher involved, it actually goes a little bit better. We have to hear the message. We have to believe the message. We have to apply it to ourselves. And how is that to happen? God raises up someone. Here it's called a preacher. Someone who presents the gospel so people can hear the message about Jesus dying on the cross for them and be saved. How will they hear, the Bible says, without a preacher? You know, he could have put in the sky, turn or burn, or something along those lines and said, but he didn't do that. What did he do? He gave the message to people like me and you and others who are infallible, who are fallible, weak human beings and sometimes don't say it right. And maybe we offend them in some ways, or maybe we get scared and don't say anything, and afterwards we kind of kick ourselves because, man, I should have taken advantage of that opportunity. But he gave it to us just the same. The same God that has ordained that certain people be saved has also ordained that those people are to be saved through the sharing and preaching of the gospel. Verse 15, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Paul here is quoting Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. And this may very well have been written in celebration of Israel's deliverance from, first of all, Assyria, then later Babylon, and may also be seen as a verse which points to a yet future day when Israel will be restored to its land, be ruled by Jesus Christ, and its messengers will be sent to the mountains around Jerusalem to proclaim this good news, as well as the good news of God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. The good news was meant to be shared. In Paul's day, as well as our own day, the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners must be shared with all who will listen and receive it. There comes a point when you can't keep hammering on somebody if they're not going to listen. Maybe sometimes you need to back off and give them some time. But if someone will listen to you, then share it with them. We're not responsible for converting anybody. We have no power in and of ourselves to persuade anybody. The only one that can ultimately persuade anybody is the Holy Spirit. So that takes all the pressure off us. All we do is try to approach it with the right attitude and make sure we're telling them the way it really is. Preachers, evangelists, professional clergy certainly should take the lead in this, but other people as well are to be involved. Parents telling children, Sunday school teachers, Christians in all walks of life are to tell other people about the only way anybody can be saved. And that's by trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. There is only one Savior, and there is only one way to be saved. I know that we live in a day and age where we're trying to be all-inclusive, and ecumenicalism is rearing its ugly head, and we're saying, well, we all worship the same God anyway, but if you look at all the different religions, they teach diametrically opposing things, so obviously something isn't right there. But there really is only one way to be saved. There aren't a lot of options out there. There aren't a multiplicity of bridges going across the river. There's only one bridge, and that bridge is named Jesus Christ. The Bible says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. John chapter 14, verse 6, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Matthew 28 talks about the great commission, which has been given to Christians, to go ye into all the world, making disciples, baptizing, etc., etc. William Carey, anybody heard of William Carey, has been called the father of modern missions. As a believer, he became involved with a group or a local association of what was called back then Particular Baptists. Now, Particular Baptists were Calvinistic, and General Baptists weren't Calvinistic. So he was with a bunch of Calvinistic Baptists, kind of like us. Even as a Calvinist who believed strongly in the doctrines of grace, he was extremely interested in missionary work. See, William Carey realized, look, you know, we may be Calvinistic and we may believe that God has chosen certain people unto salvation, allows others, the rest of them, to go their own way, but we're supposed to be out there talking to people. And he brought this up, or he raised this question once in a minister's meeting, as to whether or not it was the duty of Christians to spread the gospel around the world to unbelievers. You know, those Calvinists, some of the Calvinists are very, very, very Calvinist, and they said, well, you know, we don't need to do that. That's already been taken care of. Allegedly, he was told by a minister there the following, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid and mine. That was what he was told, and this was back a few centuries ago. But eventually, Carey came to the point where he became a missionary overseas, and this particular group of Baptists actually became involved in that as well. And as you know, God greatly blessed his efforts. God is pleased to convert the heathen, and we used to be one of the heathen. Amen? We may be in America, but we're still heathens if we don't know Jesus Christ. And God is also pleased to use us to spread the gospel with whatever role he has given us to take in this particular endeavor. Now, some people are called to go overseas. That's what they do. Other people, for one reason or another, they don't go overseas. They're called to be here, sharing with people here in America, and also maybe supporting financially and in other ways those who are off in distant lands sharing the gospel. Everybody has a role. Everybody is to be involved. God has ordained, as we said, that certain people are to be saved. He has likewise ordained that the preaching of the gospel is a way that this is supposed to happen. And the same God who has ordained the ends has also ordained the means by which those ends are to be obtained. And that's the preaching of the gospel, and that's also missionary efforts where people are to go to other parts of the world and to share the gospel with them. When does a person experience the power? When does a believer, I mean, experience the power of the gospel message? They experience it when they hear it, they experience it when they receive it, and they experience it when they share it or preach it to other people. And all God's people said, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Help us to be bold and accurate in our sharing of it. Help us not to be obnoxious. Help us not to be belligerent, but help us to be kind and courteous, speaking the truth in love, and remembering that other people are also people that have been created in the image of God, And maybe at this point in their life they're heathens, but there was a time in their own life that we were heathens. So help us always to approach this with a degree of humility and with a dependence on you as we try to share your wonderful gospel with the people that need it. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.